Been without my wife this week as she was visiting my daughter up in Clarkston, and I missed her very much. As most of you know, she's amazing. Proof of that, this is what she did. She came into the room last night and she said, "I looked up online and I saw the last two times you spoke and you wore the same pants, so don't wear your gray pants this week." That's the kind of care that she takes of me. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful for the many gifts that you give us, whether it be in the people you bring into our lives, circumstances, good weather, just that special feeling that we get every now and then to know that you put that there. And Lord, we now want to thank you for your word. For without your word, we wouldn't know what to do or who you were. But you are a God that communicates. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote words and preserved them that we might have them these many centuries later. And so, Lord, as we approach your word, may we approach it this morning with fear and trembling, in humility, knowing that we only know in part and not in full. And we are completely reliant upon you to reveal not only who you are to us and what that means, but who we are and how much we need you. And so we just pray you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read this morning, if you could stand, from Mark chapter 12. We're covering three verses, 35 through 37. But I'm also, after I read that, I'm also going to read the parallel passage in Matthew 22, 41 through 46. And the reason I'm going to do that is because there's some details in the parallel passage that aren't in Mark's. And I'd like to get the full picture of what has happened in this incident. So first from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And then from Matthew 22, 41 through 46, we have this account. "Now where the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." You may be seated. I saw Dick out of the corner of my eye just now, and I realized I forgot one little announcement. At the end of our service today, we will be praying over Tom in recognition of his calling to be an elder. And so we'll be doing that after the message this morning. The religious leaders in Jesus' day didn't pay careful attention to their own scriptures. And missing even a few words can make all the difference. These past few weeks, where I work, the company's been going through some financial struggles, and so we've had a number of people leave the company, and so I've had the responsibility to email people and tell them that this person's leaving and this person's leaving and so forth. And so I had to do that this past week with one of the people who were leaving the company. And I wanted to make sure I got the right people in the distribution, so I went to my previous email that I had sent about someone else, brought that up and got the two line proper, and then I wrote this really nice email about this person that was leaving and how the contributions that she had made to the company and so forth, and click send, and I got an email back from her former boss that said, you might want to check the subject line. The subject line had the previous guy's name in it. I missed two words. And in this text today, Jesus tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders that are coming to him, you in effect missed two words. And so we're going to see what those two words were. Incidentally, the person who I emailed about, she was in the quality assurance department, and her reply back was, you should have had me QA your email. So there was a little twist of irony in all of that. The scribes here that Jesus is talking with, they didn't apparently take notice of these two words, and it had a massive impact. Not only on them if they remain in their ignorance, but those to whom they taught. Those two words were the words, my Lord, and we're going to see how important those words are. They had knowledge, but it was insufficient knowledge to truly identify who the Messiah was. What makes this kind of ignorance hard to identify, the kind of ignorance where you have some knowledge, but you don't have all the knowledge, is that the fact that you have some knowledge. And sometimes we think we know something, and that because we know something, we know enough about something to draw a conclusion. And so we need to be careful, as every one of us finite human beings as we are, we need to be careful when we think we know something, because we may only know the partial something and not the full something. And we really need to pay attention to what the scriptures teach us, every word of it, so that we can be truly true to the things that matter the most. These two words and the associated meaning, my Lord, address the two realms that these leaders were most concerned with, the spiritual realm and the kingdom, what I am calling the kingdom-political realm. And are our lives much different today? Are our realms of concern both the spiritual as well as the external conditions that are brought upon us by people who were in power? We must be careful to pay careful attention to the scriptures so we can truly know Jesus' identity and the practical ramifications it has for us in our lives in both of these realms, the spiritual realm as well as the kingdom-political realm in which we live. You know, as I think about the Bible, I think the Bible, you know, is filled with letters, and those letters form words, and those words construct sentences, and the sentences give way to paragraphs, and paragraphs give way to books, and books ultimately give way to the entire Bible. And when I first started listening to sermons on the radio, my only background in Christian education was what I had received in Sunday school as a child. And we didn't really actually study the scriptures there. We had a book that was about the scriptures that kind of summarized things, and we went through that. And so when I first started listening to teaching that came up right out of the Bible as I was driving on my way to work, you know, I hadn't really paid attention to the scripture directly. And when I started to listen to this Bible teacher on the radio, I was doing it in order to earn good stead with God, because my impression from that book that I was reading was that I needed to do enough good works in order to get enough weights on the good side of the scale that was in heaven. And that if I were to listen to this Bible teacher, then God would surely put some weight on the good side. And then all the stuff that I do that I know isn't right, hopefully by the time I die, that scale's going to be leaning in the right direction. And so that's why I started listening, actually, to this Bible teacher on the radio. And then when it became clear to me that that really isn't true, in the sense that all our works are weighed, and if they just kind of tilt the right way, we can end up in heaven. And I realized that Jesus' perfect obedience put all the weight on the good side, And his death on the cross took all the sins that I had on the bad side and knocked them off the scale so that the scales are tipping, aiming me toward heaven, and that all I needed to do was completely trust in him and his death on the cross for me. When I realized that from the direct teaching of the Bible, it made all the difference in the world, in my life, and for my eternity. And so paying attention to every word of Scripture is important. As we look back in Mark and Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders, we see their lack of carefulness in interpreting the Scriptures. And what they did was they came to Jesus with their partial knowledge, thinking they knew more than they did, and they tried to trick him. It reminds me of the story this week. I was talking to my granddaughter, Autumn, over FaceTime, and I was cleaning my glasses. And she said, "What are you doing, Grandpa?" And I said, I'm cleaning my spectacles. And she looked at me and she goes, "Those aren't your spectacles, those are your glasses." And I could hear Kristen in the background say, "Well, spectacles are another word for glasses." And I said, "Yeah, Autumn, I was just kind of trying to be fancy." And she said, her 3-year-old self said, "You were trying to trick me." How does a 3-year-old even know that concept to begin with? But that's precisely what the Jewish leaders were trying to do. They were trying to approach Jesus and they were trying to trick her. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who were the lawyers and the ones in view in our today's text. And they had 2 main needs and concerns in mind, spiritual and political. But they didn't recognize their spiritual need. Jesus called them blind guides. And they were desperate to keep their political power, thinking they're better off with them and themselves in power than this threat that Jesus was posing them. And unlike the Herodians, who represented Rome, they didn't want Rome to rule over them. They wanted to be in control. And so those who were looking out for their own interests, Jesus was threatening those interests. And so they try to raise a conundrum for Jesus with these 2 realms in mind, the political and the spiritual. And this conundrum would make him look wrong and get him in trouble. And so they say that politics made strange bedfellows. And so and this is a review of some of the weeks past, the Pharisees, who were not friends with the Herodians, they joined together with the Herodians, who were loyal to Rome, and they posed this question to Jesus, because they were both opposing Jesus, and they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And this question has political implications and spiritual implications. On the spiritual side, it was believed by many Jews that the taxes should not be paid because it was supposedly and would be supporting Rome's oppression of the Jews. And because of that, they objected to it. And in fact, the image on the coin had an image of Caesar, and it was thought to be that Caesar was even a god. And so the idea that you would pay taxes to someone who considered himself and presented himself to be a god was something that was greatly offensive to the Jewish leaders on that side. But on the kingdom political side, if he said don't pay, he'd be labeled a revolutionary, and right then he'd be arrested and tried. And so now he's seemingly trapped, and they probably thought they really had him. But as John pointed out, a soft answer turns away wrath, and he avoids the wrath of both, keeping worship of God center and all that is due him in his answer. And he said to them, "Render to Caesar what is due him, and render to gods what is due to God." And that word render, the Greek word render there, is the same Greek word used in Romans 13 in referring to paying taxes to the government. And so he was able to answer the question in such a way that he walked away from that incident and still was able to be in this position to teach this thing in this day on the temple instead of being taken away sooner. And so he avoided that. And then next, from Mark 12, 18 through 22, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, tried to concoct a fictional scenario of somebody being married to 7 different people, and then who would they be married to at the end of all this when they were in heaven. And after stating there's no marriage in heaven, he reveals to the Sadducees they're not paying careful attention to the scriptures again. He says, God reveals himself to Moses, stating he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he reveals himself to Moses and says he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they had all been long dead. And he's telling, and he reveals himself to Moses as the God of three people who were long dead. Well, he wouldn't be their God if they were still dead and that was the end of their existence. And so he proves to them in that, it's a subtle passage. You wouldn't think of it necessarily speaking of the resurrection, but Jesus pulls that out and he silences them, realizing that yes, he is the God of the living and not of the dead. And people, even of people who are died, he is still their God because they will be resurrected. And then he answers well regarding the greatest commandment, and now they're done asking him questions. You know, Jesus had just finished, not too long ago, turning over the tables in the temple. You remember that? Now Jesus is turning the tables on them metaphorically, but he's going to ask them a question. And that's where we are here today. And we should pay careful attention to the question Jesus asked them. If you think about it, Jesus had one question to ask them, and this was that question. So is it important? Yes. This would be the question that Jesus asked them. It's so crucial to pay attention to this question. It's crucial because it addresses our greatest need. The full and correct answer leads us to the true identity of Jesus, an identity that addresses our concerns in every area of life, whether it be spiritual or kingdom, political, or any other area that you can think of. Today's message has three parts. First, Jesus tests the scribes' knowledge with the question. Second, the scribes reveal their insufficient knowledge. And third, Jesus exposes their insufficient knowledge. First, Jesus tests the scribes' knowledge. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. This I'm reading now from Matthew 22, 41 and 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, the fact that Jesus asked this question is not recorded in Mark. And so it's good to know that Jesus did ask this question. That's how this topic came up. Some questions are more important than others. If you ask me today, who do I think is going to win the Super Bowl? The truth of the matter is, I don't know, and I don't care. I really don't care. I just don't pay attention to NFL. I just don't care. You can care. I don't care. The outcome has no real material impact on my life. Not so with this question. The outcome has every impact on my life. This isn't the same question. It looks like it might be the same question Jesus asked Peter in Mark 8:29, where Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" This is not the same question. It's close. He's not being that direct right now. He's being indirect, but he's broaching the subject. What do you think about the Christ? He's not saying he is the Christ. He's saying, what do you think about the Christ? It's a different question. And I love the fact that Jesus helps to cause people to think. And as I think about some hard conversations I think I'm going to have with a person that I know, I was thinking about, how do I approach this situation? And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I need to approach it by asking a question and following Jesus' lead on this, and getting people to begin thinking about the answer before just giving the answer. He's asking them based on their supposed expert knowledge of the Old Testament. What is the identity of the Christ, the anticipated Jewish Messiah that you're waiting for? Whose son is he? And after Jesus tests the scribes' knowledge, the scribes then reveal their insufficient knowledge, their scriptural blind spots that are keeping them from seeing Jesus as the Messiah. They said to him, probably eagerly, we know the answer to this question, the son of David. Now, why would they say that? Of all the things they could say, why would they say the son of David? We're going to explore that this morning. These are experts in the Old Testament, so we'd expect them to get something right. And this is right. This is a correct statement as far as it goes. But why would they say that? Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to, there's a very important promise being made to David and subsequently then to all of Israel. A promise that the Jews will hold on to for the well-being of their nation going forward. This news in 2 Samuel 7 that's delivered to David as king is better than if you heard this news that somehow during a presidential election, your favorite presidential candidate is way ahead of the polls. This news is way better than this. This is a promise from God himself for an anointed ruler over the nation of Israel, and notice for how long of the duration. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet. Verse 8, now therefore you shall say to my servant David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, David's son, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so there's this promise that out of David's loins would come a king who he would sit on the throne and would rule on the throne of this kingdom forever. And this notion that David's son would be the Messiah was so prevalent that in Matthew, in the 9th chapter, we read this when two blind men are coming to Jesus and they had believed that he was the Messiah. They were crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. That was a title, a messianic title. They mean by that the Messiah. And so from 2 Samuel 7, we see the promise that David's throne will be forever. And while that promise is sure to be fulfilled in that sense is unconditional. He promised it. God promised it. It will happen. There's a conditional element to this promise. Listen to David's instructions to his son Solomon. Turn now to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. David now is about to die. He's had this promise given to him. And when David's, it says in 1 Kings chapter 2, chapter 1 through 4, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 25, a few chapters later, Solomon reiterated this was conditional, this eternal throne was conditional upon the obedience of the kings in David's line. And in verse 25, it says, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me as you walked before me. And then in the very next chapter, in chapter 9, verses 4 through 8, the Lord reiterated these conditions to Solomon. But then what happened? We know what happened. Corrupt kings and those that follow them ultimately thrust Israel and Judah into captivity. And in 586, it brought an end to the rule of the Davidic kings in Jerusalem. And so now, these Jewish spiritual leaders that Jesus is talking to are still waiting for the Messiah to come with these conditions having not been met. So then what happens in the Old Testament? Enter the prophets. They speak of a yet coming king in the line of David who will come and address spiritual as well as kingdom political problems. So let's first listen to Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6. The prophets come along as kings are failing, and they say, and Jeremiah says in 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Verse 6, "In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And so in Jeremiah 23, the Lord says he's going to raise up for David a righteous branch that will execute justice in the land in the political realm and in the realm of ruling, in the realm of kingdom. And then we have another prophet, Ezekiel, speaking long after David had died, as had Jeremiah. And he talks about my servant David. And he speaks to the spiritual nature of this ruler. In Ezekiel 37, 23 through 24, it says this. God says, "I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God." Notice this, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God." Verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." So there is a coming king who will rule, and he will address the concerns in the kingdom political realm, as Jeremiah said, and he will address the spiritual concerns of his people, cleanse them from their sin, and cause them to walk in obedience to obey his statutes. But the fulfillment is still conditional. And it sounds like this: "If your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in the faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So how will these conditions be met so that this sure covenant to David will be fulfilled as promised? Let's go to a third major prophet, Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." What is the stump of Jesse? It's a tree that had been chopped down because of the disobedience of the kings of Israel. And out of that stump will come a shoot. Isn't that fascinating? You know, you read this and you just, you know, "Oh, there'll be a stump." And you're just afraid. This is fascinating to me. It signals a new start to a David dynasty from what had been chopped down due to the failure of the kings. And then in 2 through 4, it says this. It talks about this king. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, as I see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness, inherent righteousness in him. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will take care of your kingdom political concerns. So how will this promise to David be fulfilled such that these conditions of his sons be met? Isaiah tells us in chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How are the conditional promises to David and Israel met? God himself fulfills them. Goosebumps. And what is the promised result? Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah 9:7. And just so we're clear that the New Testament affirms that Jesus really is that person, in Acts 13:22 through 23, it says, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, speaking of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. But it's not just these three prophets that inform us that Messiah is not merely the offspring of David. Jesus actually didn't pick these passages that I just said to point out the identity of who he was. He picked a different one. He picked Psalm 110. And this psalm is so important in identifying Jesus that it is, did you know this? I don't think I knew this. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. It's quoted by Peter, it's quoted by Paul, it's quoted by the writer of Hebrews, it's quoted in Matthew, it's quoted in Mark, and it's quoted in Luke. And in all three Gospels, Jesus attributes this psalm to David, writing from his perspective. And so by asking the question, whose son is the Christ, Jesus tests their scribes' knowledge, and by their answer, the scribes reveal their partial knowledge. Jesus' response in quoting Psalm 110 now exposes their insufficient knowledge. He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son, I'm reading now from Mark 12:35 through 37. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Or another way of reading this would be, by implication, how is he merely his son? And this is a quote from Psalm 110:1. And as one commentator put it, no Middle Eastern father, speaking of David, would ever call a son of his Lord. This is completely and utterly unique. And that's why Jesus is putting this forth in front of the scribes who had missed this. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 12:24, Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. There's a major application for us today in the 21st century. What he's doing here right now is contrasting the contemporary spiritual teaching of the day that the son of David would be a man. That was what they believed. He would be a man who would be anointed, but they did not teach that he would be God coming and fulfilling these conditions. Jesus stands as our example, contrasting the spiritual teaching of the day with inspired scripture. He's correcting the incomplete, insufficient teaching that the Christ is merely not merely the son of David, but he is also his Lord, and by that he is appealing to Scripture. And I say as a, by way of application, it's the job of every Christian in our day and age to pay close attention to the Scriptures. So when others come around teaching things that are either wrong or even more subtly incomplete, we know the truth standard by which to judge that teaching. People can be partially right and miss the main thing and the main point. And that's what's happening here. An illustration of this for myself. I was listening to the same Bible teacher. This time I was on a business trip. This was back when I'm in my mid-20s. And I remember clearly I was in a hotel room and there was this TV, and the TV had, back then, in order to help people not only watch TV, but maybe they want to listen to the radio, they had TVs and radios that were combined. And so there's this radio underneath this TV. So I wanted to catch him on the radio. By now that I was not doing the scale thing. I was just like really eager for truth. And so I turned on the radio and I found him, and I was listening to him speaking. And I remember him teaching from Hebrews 1, and he mentioned something about Jesus created the world and everything in it. And I thought, are you kidding me? I thought Jesus started in Bethlehem. Like, I really didn't know this. I think I got straight A's in catechism, by the way, growing up. So I went to this, I thought, maybe I should stop listening to this guy. So I went straight to the Scriptures, and in Hebrews chapter 1, sure enough, he created the world. And that's what we need to do. When we hear people teach, when we read articles online, and people make claims and truth claims, we need to go to the Scriptures and compare with what is what this person's saying really true. And in Hebrews chapter 1, one of those places where the writer of Hebrews is proving that Jesus is truly God and the Messiah, it says in there, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Verse 14, therefore, and then chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. How shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation?" And so right after quoting Psalm 110 in Hebrews 1 comes this admonition to us. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard. And right now I'd like to make a plug for Ken Fall's class, not to steal from Dick's class. That's not the intent. But after you're done with the answer in Genesis thing, if you're going through that, Ken Falls' class on how to study the Bible is so beneficial. He goes through the principles of observation, interpretation, and application, the three main steps in studying the Scriptures. And it is just thrilling to stare at a passage of Scripture and read it over and over and look at the connecting words between sentences and phrases and paragraphs and really begin to see what the author intended to communicate. It's just thrilling. And I really encourage you, if you've never, you say, "I've been a Christian for 20 years, I know how to study the Bible." I thought that until I took classes like this, and then you get humbled by what you really don't really maybe skim over, and you're not really seeing what's really there. And so just a plug for that. We need to pay closer attention to what we have heard. Now let's practice our observation abilities here. He quotes Psalm 110, and we'll restate it again. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" We have here, "The Lord said to my Lord." What do we have here? "The Lord said to my Lord." Observation? We have two lords talking to each other. The first one in the Hebrews, Jehovah, and the second one is Adon, which means Lord or Master, and can be a reference in the Old Testament to God. This is a revelation. that God is speaking to the Lord Christ. One member of the Trinity speaking to another. Now, this is rich. Next, how did David know this? David wrote this down. It says in Mark here, he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. So now we have the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is there. The Father is speaking to the Son and giving the Son a promise. Sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. A coworker once recently had to give a presentation to the board at where I work. And after the presentation was done, he wanted to stay and listen to what they had to say. And they said to him, "You can go now." And he was so disappointed because he wanted to hear what was said in this important boardroom. That's nothing compared to this. All of that's going to go away. This is eternal. We are being led in to a conversation between the members of the Trinity. And as I was studying this, something really hit me. Something so obvious, it eluded me until my eyes were open to it. I was having the tendency to think about this scene as merely about the fact that Jesus was correcting them in their theology about the Messiah by pointing to the Old Testament. And that my focus was on, okay, Jesus knew the Old Testament better than they did, and he's pointing them back to the Old Testament and showing them that they were wrong, and that's pretty much what was happening here, and that was pretty much it. But he was not merely correcting them on Scripture. He was speaking to them as the one who was actually present when that was said. He was the recipient of that promise. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he was staring down his enemies who would then crucify him. And he had that promise from the Father that this would happen. So just think about that. These people thought they knew what they knew about the Messiah, and they're staring at him, the one who actually received this promise. How key is Psalm 110? After the death and resurrection of Jesus, this text was the text that Peter preached in Acts. It was the very last thing he said in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. He says, "I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then he says in verse 36 of Acts 2, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And it was that very thing, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit convicted them and they realized, and in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" It was this text that convinced these Jews who had crucified Christ that they had crucified the Messiah. And in the very last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, we have one final invitation. That was an invitation to the Jews in Jerusalem who had crucified him. But in the very last book of the Bible, now think about this for a second. This is interesting. The last thing that Jesus does is reveal his identity in public in the temple, and he uses Psalm 110. The last passage of Scripture that Peter uses to bring Jews to repentance is Psalm 110. And now we come to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 2, verses 22, verses 12 through 17. Behold, I am coming soon. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star, the Spirit, and here's the invitation to come. The Spirit and bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Bible is so rich. Jesus had them, and they could no longer ask him any more questions. What have we seen this morning? We've seen that we can be partially right, but completely miss the point. And because of this, we must pay careful attention to the word that we don't, so that we don't end up having this insufficient knowledge that can ultimately lead ourselves, our loved ones, and others that we care about astray. We've seen that Scripture is our authority, and Jesus showed it. His example and the testimony of the Holy Spirit's inspiration tells us this. We've seen that Jesus is God and that he is David's Lord and Lord of all those who come to him needy and thirsty for a righteous kingdom ruler and a loving shepherd. And we've seen that God's promise to David had conditions on his sons, and then God himself fulfilled the conditions in the person of Jesus, paving the way for God to be faithful to his promise to David and have a permanent king ruling from his offspring. And we have seen that it is God's plan from all eternity to bring everything in subjection under Jesus. And while we don't see it now, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, everything is moving in that direction. For believers this morning, God's promise of putting his enemies under his feet, are we trusting in God's unfolding plan? Or are we fretting over evil like the Psalms tell us not to do? And are we fretting over evil rulers? God's plan, remember, does not depend on righteous human rulers to fulfill his plan. God's plan in the Old Testament points to Jesus, and God's plan in the New Testament points to Jesus. The Lord will put his enemies under his feet. And we don't know when the Holy Spirit revealed to David this conversation between the members of the Godhead. But David knew from a young age that the battle against God's enemies is the Lord's. Goliath looked at David's sling, lacking traditional human armor, and asked David if he thought he was a dog. And in 1 Samuel 17:47, David's speaking publicly to Goliath, and all that is in the assembly. And he says, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. I love this. Notice he said, the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And then, in verse 50, it says, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. And I love this. To make it perfectly clear who won the battle for David, it then says, and I never noticed this before, there was no sword in the hand of David. We said these Jewish leaders had both spiritual concerns and kingdom political concerns. Do you? What enemy are you fighting today? Maybe it's your own unbelief. God will fulfill the conditions of belief for the believer. Maybe it's a sin that has entangled you. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Maybe it's bitterness toward another you can't seem to shake. Are you trying to fight with anything other than the Lord and His strength? Or is there a sword in your hand? Drop it. Are you not yet a believer in Jesus? Is He not yet your Lord like He was for David? Do you have both spiritual and kingdom political concerns? Have you lost faith in this world's political system? And are you longing for another where the ruler is righteous and just, and where the ruler is not merely a man, but rather a perfect ruler? Are you struggling spiritually and need a shepherd who can take care of all your spiritual needs and who invites the thirsty, your thirsty soul, to come? What's keeping you? There's nothing here of value. Let's pay close attention to what we have heard. For the Spirit and the bride, that is the church, say come. You know, David was a songwriter and a skillful musician, and as the musicians come up, with Jesus in focus of our message today as the root and the offspring of David, we'll be singing two songs to close. And the second song has these words: Jesus, the name above every other name, Jesus, the only one who could ever save, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for You, we live for You. Holy, there is no one like You, there is none beside You. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who You are, and fill me with Your heart and lead me in love to those around me. In that last text in Revelation, where it talks about Jesus being the, get it right here, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. It says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who is the bride? That's us. Jesus' description of the church is that we not ought to say come, we are saying come. And let the one who hears say come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are both the Son of David and the root of David, that You are mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and that You will one day have all Your enemies under Your feet. But in the interim, Your Father is placing them under Your feet one by one as You wait. And as You intercede for us as believers, and as You cleanse us from our sins and discipline us as needed, that we You might take care of all our spiritual needs, that we might day by day drop off sin after sin, as by the Spirit, by You, we fulfill the conditions that You have set before us, that we might walk with You in holiness and righteousness. And Lord, we know we won't do this perfectly, but that's why You came and died on the cross for our sins, to take away the punishment that we deserve. We thank You that You revealed to us that conversation between members of the Trinity, from Your Father to You, that You sit at the right hand of the Father, and You rule and will reign forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.